All right. If I could invite you to take a seat, grab your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will start reading in verse 12 soon. My name is Godwin Sathyanathan. I'm one of the elders here at Redeeming Grace Church, and I want to welcome you again, especially if you're new to our church. Welcome. It's so good to have you here. 12 of our elders and staff will be attending a conference up in Minnesota called Serious Joy. It's a pastor's conference that will be in the next few days. So I just wanted to inform you of that, but also invite you to pray for us as we head there. Pray for our fellowship. Pray for us as we sit under God's word, that God's word would wash over us and encourage us and strengthen us. And so, let me invite you to do that. And speaking of serious joy, today's sermon is about sex. So we're going to look at a text and hopefully consider a few thoughts from this text that's both for married and single people. You have to remember, when this was written by the Apostle Paul, it was delivered to this church in Corinth, and what likely took place was this would have been read on a Sunday morning, and on a Sunday morning, there would have been married people, there would have been single people, there would have been children, etc. So this is written, and the intention is for not just the elders or a certain demographic to hear, but for the whole church to hear. All the saints are listening to this sometime 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth. And so they all needed to hear this because healthy marriages and healthy sexuality is an important topic for all of us. And I think this is such a timely topic for us today. Let's be honest, friends. We live in a sexually charged, sexually insane culture. What began in the 60s and 70s as the sexual revolution has spiraled out of control. What's normal today is radically different than what was normal even 10 or 15 years ago. Today, it seems like there's no boundaries. I mean, just think about the slogans of our culture today. You do you. Be who you are. Follow your heart. And from this comes a free-spirited range of options, including not only sex before marriage, but sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. Marriage now not only includes same-sex partners, but polyamorous relationships, multiple committed partners. And so the world is pushing the limits of what is normal. And this thinking can unfortunately creep into the church, which is why we, the church, desperately need a word from God about sex. Let me invite Doreen now to come and read our passage.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we approach this text, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things about an important topic. Help us, Father, to understand this. Help us to delight in the good things that are here. Help us to flee the bad things that are articulated here. Give us that strength by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see on your screen the main point of this text, and I hope will be the main point of this message as well. In whatever circumstances God has put you in, flee from sexual immorality and glorify God in your body. So Paul needs to give this message because Corinth also had a sexually charged culture. In ancient Greco-Roman culture, it was totally normal, especially for men, to have affairs and take up mistresses and sleep with their slaves or visit temple prostitutes, which, by the way, that was the specific issue Paul is addressing in the Corinthian church. There were Christian men who were calling on Christ and they were claiming to be Christians, and yet they would go and sleep with temple prostitutes after these lengthy banquets that would take place. And so this is yet another area in which the Corinthians have adopted worldly values and worldly ideals from their city. Paul brings in the sanity of the gospel as we approach this passage. Now, I want you to notice this passage, I think, is neatly divided. When you consider the two main commands, you see one of the commands in chapter 6, verse 18, which is flee sexual immorality. And I think it governs the first half of this passage, mainly most of the verses in chapter 6 at the end. The second imperative, the second command, is glorify God with your body, which I think governs the second half at the end of chapter 6 and then into chapter 7. So we're going to look at each of these imperatives. How does God want us Christians to view sex? So let me give you two pillars of Christian sexuality. The first one is flee from sexual immorality. I want to give you my sources as I normally do. I've used three teachers as I've kind of gathered information about this, and more than just these three, but these are my three main ones. So Andy Nocelli, Andrew Wilson, and Jeremy Rinney. These are three sources I would commend to you as well. So let's think a little bit about this idea of fleeing from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? If we're going to flee this thing, we must understand what it is. Well, the Greek word for sexual immorality, it's one word, and it's the word porneia. You can kind of hear another word, maybe a word that's familiar to it. It's where we get the word porn from. In the New Testament, it is a blanket term used to describe any sexual activity outside of marriage. And so God-honoring sexual pleasure is intended to be enjoyed only inside marriage between one man and one woman. So that means that every other expression of sexuality outside the bounds of that sort of marriage would be considered porneia, or sexual immorality. That's a pretty big bucket, right? A lot of things must be included in this bucket. And so it includes things on screens or self-gratification or fornication or visiting shady massage parlors or acts of adultery or sexual abuse. And to be clear, this isn't only a male problem. With the rise of popularity of such things such as 50 Shades of Grey or Magic Mike or other literature, there is a rise with women who struggle with sexual immorality as well. So friends, this isn't a single gender issue. And whatever sexual expression it might be, if it's outside the confines of marriage, Paul very clearly says, flee that. Paul is likely thinking back to a vivid picture in the book of Genesis with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Do you remember the story? What happens? Well, there's a whole long story there. I'm not going to get into all of it, but the language is so similar between that story and what happens here. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife tempted him? He literally fled, right? He literally ran away. And so when your house is on fire or someone threatens you with a knife or there's any kind of imminent danger in your life, what do? You run away. Friends, that's how we should think about sexual immorality of any kind. Of course, we don't want to ask the question, why? Why should we flee from sexual immorality? In this section, verses 12 through 20, Paul offers three reasons before this main command, before and after. So he's building towards the command, flee from sexual immorality, and then he's building from the command, flee from sexual immorality. He gives three reasons. Here's the first reason. If you look at verses 12 through 14, he says, our bodies belong to God. You know, we have slogans today. I mentioned a few of them a few minutes ago. Well, the first century Corinthian city had their slogans as well. Look at verse 12 with me. Notice the quotation marks. All things are lawful for me. So here's one of their slogans. It's in the city, not in the church, but in the city. And apparently some of the Corinthian Christians are arguing that they have the freedom in Christ to do anything they want. Paul responds, no, actually not everything is helpful. And he responds, hey, we shouldn't be mastered by anything other than Christ. And so the point of Christian freedom is to be free from sin. To be free from sin, not to sell yourself back into slavery again towards it. So friends, nothing in this life, whether it's good, neutral, or bad, should enslave us. Nothing should enslave us other than Christ himself. Nothing should master us other than Christ. So the first verse presents us with this challenging question. Friends, has anything mastered you other than Christ? Whether that's something we're looking at or something that we're entertaining in our minds or something we're enjoying physically with another person, is anything other than Christ controlling me? Is anything other than Christ governing my affections? Listen, sexuality is like nuclear power. If it's not used for God's glory, it can master us, it can destroy us, it can control us. Look at verse 13 with me. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, maybe it sounds like Paul has changed the subject. Maybe he's talking about food now. I don't think that's the case. I think he's using another Corinthian slogan to capture a broader idea about indulgence. So this slogan is basically saying, hey, we all have these bodily cravings, so why don't you just go for it? In other words, the second slogan is a euphemism that basically means sex is meant for the body and the body is meant for sex. Make sure your soul's okay, but go ahead and have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, because it's just your body. So satisfy your cravings. Notice how Paul responds. Look at the end of verse 13. He makes things crystal clear when he says the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. In other words, your physical body matters to God. The idea that your soul matters, but that your body doesn't matter, that's 100% pagan. That's not from the Bible. Notice verse 14, it then teaches that what happened to Christ's body will happen to our body. Christ's body was raised, and one day so will our body. In other words, God has a plan for our bodies. They're not just these temporary physical skins that you're going to get rid of someday. Christ didn't only redeem our souls. Friends, he redeemed our bodies. One day they will be raised up. So what we do with our bodies matter. That's Paul's first reason. What about the second reason? Look at verses 15 through 17. Paul says our bodies are united to Christ's body. Paul's logic, if he's kind of thinking through this, and this is there's theological richness to this, and I want you to get this. Paul's saying, if our bodies are united to Christ's body, how could we take our body, which is joined to Christ, and then join it to a temple prostitute? When you join yourself to a woman, that's not your wife, you're becoming one flesh with her. Do you see that quote in verse 16? That's not a slogan from a city. That's actually from Genesis chapter 2. This is God's definition of marriage. And what is he saying there? He's saying that having sex with a person is an act of one flesh union with them. That's the way it's been since the Garden of Eden. So if you are a Christian and if you are married, you can enjoy these two incredible unions. You are united to Christ. You have this wonderful covenantal relationship with Christ, and it's the greatest relationship in the universe. That's the first union. The second union, if you're married, you have a union that's a wonderful gift from God between you and your spouse. And this means, friends, a couple things. First of all, it means that we have a responsibility to stay faithful to only these two unions. And the second thing I think it means is that we have the power and the provision to say no to every other competing union. If your union with your spouse is like a machete in the war against sexual immorality, your union with Christ is like a nuclear bomb. Because nothing, listen carefully now, nothing can satisfy you more than Christ. Not even the highest heights of sexual ecstasy can compare to the lowest tier of enjoyment in your relationship with Jesus. So let me encourage you, invest in both of these unions if you're married, but we can all invest in our union with Christ. If I came home someday from work and I told Jenny, hey, you know, I met a prostitute and I paid for services. I mean, Jenny was like, don't joke around, God, you know. And what if I just said, hey, it's just physical? I mean, we would all hear a sound. You know? I mean, life would soon be over. If I'm united to the Lord, if I'm united to the Lord who has more claim on me, why do I think I could do that to him? That is Paul's point. Friends, there is no such thing as casual sex or casual lust. You can't park your soul somewhere and then go indulge your bodily cravings. Every time you lust in your heart or click on that picture or indulge emotionally outside the bounds of marriage or sleep around, you are giving a little bit of your soul away. Paul is saying, no, that's only meant for Jesus and your spouse. So that's the second reason. Here's the third reason. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 18 through 20. Now, that second sentence at the end of verse 18 is actually another slogan. I don't think our ESV Bibles quite capture the right translation here. The word other, it says every other sin. That word other is actually kind of pushed onto the text. It's not in the original language. So I think the slogan is every sin a person commits is outside the body. So that's the slogan of the city. But then Paul corrects with the second part of that. He says, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So, you know, the city's thinking, hey, it's fine to have sex with a prostitute because all sins are outside the body. That's kind of a slogan from the city. But Paul corrects and he says, actually, sexual sin is a sin against your body. Your body is a sacred space. If you are a Christian, listen, friends, God resides in you. He resides in you through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in this physical building, the temple. In the New Testament, we know that God now dwells in a temple, but it's now the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how can we use our bodies? How can we use the temple as an instrument of sin? Listen carefully here, and I'm just pulling from lots of different New Testament passages. Maybe your mind's gonna go there. Maybe you can look those up later. God calls Christians to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God calls Christians to walk in the Holy Spirit. God calls Christians to be led by the Holy Spirit. So when we commit sexual sin of any kind, we are pushing the Spirit away. We are quenching the Holy Spirit's power and presence and activity in our lives. That's a big deal. Over the years, I've counseled some young people, many of whom will ask me, especially in dating relationships, how far can I go? Here's the pit. Can I run up to the pit? Can I stand on the edge of the pit? I'm not in the pit, so is that okay? And friends, you know what I'm about to say. That is the wrong question, isn't it? The right question is, am I putting myself in a situation where I can live in the power of the Holy Spirit? Am I putting myself in a situation where I can honor God with my body? Which likely means, hey, standing several feet away from that pit. Well, then we get to the end of verse 19 and into verse 20. And here's what Paul is building towards. Look at this. He says, you are not your own. Christian, you are not your own. Think about that slogan. Put that slogan right alongside the slogans of this world. You are not your own. Why, Paul? Because God bought us for himself. And the price was the precious blood of his son, Jesus. That bought us freedom, not to sin, but to be servants of Christ. Listen, friends, Jesus shed his blood to buy sexual sinners freedom so they can glorify God in their bodies. Maybe you've done some really bad sexual things in your life. Maybe you've had some awful things done to you. I want you to listen now. God delights to save sexual sinners. Do you hear me? God delights to save sexual sinners. God offers forgiveness. God offers restoration in Christ. He can save you. He can cover your shame. He can take away your guilt. He can bind your wounds. New life in Christ means new sexual freedom in Christ. So I want you to be encouraged. Now, if you are here, if you are not a Christian, welcome. This is maybe a strange sermon for you to hear for the first time at Redeeming Grace Church. But I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, the Bible speaks about all parts of our life because God cares about all parts of our life, including marriage, singleness. We're about to get to that here in a few minutes. And sex. The other thing I want to just hold out to you is the hope of Jesus Christ. You can get in on this freedom. You can get in on this forgiveness. You can get in on Christianity if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness and follow Jesus. There's a new life awaiting you, and you can get in on that. That's the first pillar of Christian sexuality. Here's the second pillar. Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body is both kind of a conclusion to what we just looked at, what Paul's been driving towards, and it's an introduction of what is to come. In other words, what Paul will unpack in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. And so in these verses, Paul deals with two situations. The first one is the married people, and the second is those who are single. So let's consider the married folks first. In verses 1 through 5, Paul's overriding point here is that sex ought to be fully enjoyed. Sex ought to be fully celebrated. Sex ought to be given some priority in marriage. That's Paul's point here. And I want you to just notice this dynamic. There's a sense in which Paul is instructing in such a way where he's speaking about the negative, don't do this, but he's also speaking about the positive. I want you to embrace this. I want you to celebrate this. I want you to do this. I think the evangelical church over the last couple decades, several decades, has maybe done a good job at the first one. But have we done a good job about celebrating God's positive vision for marriage and sexuality? I don't know. Let's try to do that together now. Notice verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Huh. Okay. What's going on here? Notice the quotation marks. I think he's quoting what the Corinthian church had written him. So apparently, some are saying that mature Christians abstain from sex within marriage. Now, why was this even a thing in the first century church? Well, we don't know for sure, but at the very least, we can say that it's another way of downplaying the body or downplaying, diminishing physical experience. This is faulty thinking, friends. Paul says sex and marriage are a package deal. You can't have one without the other because sex is a good thing. God created sex. It's a gift from God. Okay, let's think now carefully. Let's kind of walk through a few thoughts here, a few kind of ideas around sexuality. What is sex? Sex is the physical enactment of the emotional, spiritual, and relational commitments within a marriage. I'll say that again. Sex is a physical enactment of the emotional, spiritual, and relational commitment in marriage. So in fact, the covenantal nature of marriage is dramatized through sex. So sex is in marriage is crucial. Marriages that thrive are ones where intimacy isn't optional or occasional. I think that's where Paul is driving at as we look at verses 2-5. You know, we could summarize what Paul says here in one phrase, and I want to give this to you, and I want you to think about it. The phrase is this: mutual marital yieldedness. Mutual marital yieldedness. So let's say this together, okay? Here we go. Mutual marital yieldedness. I think that's what Paul is teaching in these verses. How do we glorify God with our bodies? By giving yourself sexually and sacrificially to your spouse. It is good, friends. It is right. It is beautiful. It is normal for a husband and wife to enjoy sex together regularly. It's dangerous to pursue sex outside marriage. We've already talked about that. It's also dangerous not to enjoy sex inside marriage. That's what Paul is getting at. Notice verse 3, husbands and wives, give to the other sexually. God designed sex to be about giving, not only receiving. In fact, apparently our primary focus during sex should be the giving of ourselves. Verse 4, husbands and wives share authority over one another's bodies. Now, what Paul says here to wives isn't controversial in the Roman first century context. Of course, wives should meet the needs of their husbands. But what Paul says about the husband would have been shocking. This is mutual yieldedness, not one-sided yieldedness. We see this echoed in other parts of Scripture, like the Song of Solomon. Have you read that recently? You should read Song of Solomon. Maybe that'd be a good activity for you this afternoon. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, it says this. It sums it up well. I am my beloved. Excuse me. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Mutual marital yieldedness. Let's take a step back for a moment and consider, what is the meaning of sex within marriage? Like, okay, we've put some definitions down, but what is the meaning, the purpose of this? Let me give you three P's, okay? I'm gonna do this very quickly. The first one is, it's for pleasure. It's for enjoyment. And I think we've seen that even as we're looking at these verses. Number two, it's for procreation. Genesis 1 talks about being fruitful and multiplying. That command, by the way, brothers and sisters, still applies today. It's not like that command has been taken out. So if you're married, if you have the ability to have kids, you should have kids. And if you do have kids, consider having more kids. Amen. Thank you. Here's the third P. It's for the pictures, okay? It's for pleasure, it's for procreation, it's for the pictures. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there are lines in the Old Testament that are so strong, it says stuff like, speaking of Israel as they disobey God, you are whoring with other idols. Wow, it's a strong language, right? And I think there's this kind of reality that marital faithfulness pictures how we should relate to God. And so whether it's in our worship, whether it's obviously in the way husbands and wives relate together and how that pictures the ultimate relationship between Christ and the church, there's a sense in which it's also for the pictures that it offers us. Now, all of that is likely in the back of Paul's mind. But here, notice again, he teaches mutual marital yieldedness. Husbands, let me have your ears. Husbands, that means meeting her needs, focusing on her desires, giving your body to her in such a way where the priority is her pleasure. And I think there's a broader principle here. If your body belongs to her, that includes your ears and your eyes and your hands. I mean, maybe she needs your hands not on her first. Maybe she needs your hands in the sink. Maybe she needs your hands helping with the kids, you know? Brothers, before you touch her body, make sure you touch her heart. If we are body and soul together, then that means we can't fully enjoy sex without also being fully connected relationally. So think about that. Wives, of course, there's a word for you here as well. I know this is a little delicate and I want to be careful and there's a little risk involved, but I hope that you see what the scriptures are saying. I want to draw your attention to Paul's words here for you. Your body, according to Paul, belongs to your husband. Now, if you have a good and godly husband, he will make your needs higher than his. But your focus shouldn't be on that, according to the Apostle Paul. Your focus should be on offering yourself when you feel like it and sometimes when you don't. If you have a good and godly husband, listen, he will never take advantage of you. He will not hold this verse over your head. He will not weaponize this verse. Brothers, hear a warning in that. But at the same time, there is something, wives, for you to understand here. This biblical teaching is mutual yieldedness, not one-sided yieldedness. Now, let's have some honesty here. It's not just men who are microwaves and women who are ovens. Some women have a higher desire for sex than maybe their husbands. Some men have a lower desire for sex. What is normal for one couple may not be normal for the other. Depends on your wiring, the season of life. But it doesn't change how Paul instructs us. Marriages thrive not when each spouse gives 50-50. Marriages thrive when each spouse gives 100-100. Each are willing to lay down his or her personal needs for the sake of the other. And it's in that dance of personal sacrifice, one for the other, each day, whether it's in the kitchen or the bedroom, that's when marriages thrive. So in those moments when you're exhausted, when you're fried, but it's been a long time and she wants it or he wants it, and so you give yourself, you have to trust something in those moments. Yet you have to believe that your union as a couple is being strengthened, that God is bringing grace into your marriage in those moments. How is your union as a couple strengthened? Well, look at verse 5. Regularly having sex in marriage is spiritual warfare. Look at this verse. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Regularly having sex in marriage is spiritual warfare. You take spiritual ground every time you have sex with your spouse. You protect sacred spiritual ground already gained every time you have sex with your spouse. Remember, friends, sex is like nuclear power. Just as much as it can be destructive, it can be a healing and life-giving force. The same fire that can burn down the house, if it's contained, if it's channeled properly, can warm the entire house. So use sex to battle your enemy and strengthen your union. Now, let me just invite you, how should we receive this teaching? How should we receive it? Three ways to just very quickly receive this teaching. First of all, receive it as the biblical ideal. God has designed for sex and marriage to be this beautiful adventure of learning and practicing mutual yieldedness. But number two, receive it being aware that dysfunction and sin exists. Some marriages have relational dysfunction or physical limitations or personal history that impedes their sex life. And so we want to acknowledge this. We want to be aware of this. And thus we want to add care and patience to the equation. This may mean you abstain for a season, just like it says in verse 5. But notice the three conditions there. It's by agreement, it's for a limited time, and it's for a good reason. So three ways to approach it. Receive it as biblical ideal. Receive it being aware that dysfunction, sin exists. But even if there is dysfunction or sin involved, here's the third way. You want to receive this as something to be working towards. You want to be working towards the biblical ideal. And that might mean going to a doctor or going to a counselor or opening up to church members or pastors here about your sex life, which has been maybe difficult for you. Friends, don't let dysfunction prevent you from pursuing the biblical ideal. I think you know this, but there's blessing in this, what Paul is saying here. There's grace in this. So if you're married, I want to encourage you to pursue that grace. You know, it's really convenient. I can preach through this whole section of scripture without you knowing whether I've been blushing or not. That's highly advantageous to me. And thankfully, Paul shifts gears before we all go ballistic here. So look at verses 6-9. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So thankfully, he addresses single people. So single or divorced or teenagers or widows, how do you honor your God with your bodies? The answer in summary form, you'll see it here, is essentially this: be patient and be celibate in your singleness. Be patient and be celibate in your singleness. For however long God has you as a single person, recognize that your body and your sexuality is for God's glory. And so if you marry someone, it's for that person, okay. But if you are single right now, be patient and be celibate. You know, sometimes the modern evangelical church gives off the impression, oh, those poor single people. Oh, I wish they were like me. But I want you to notice Paul is kind of like, oh, those poor married people. I wish they were single like me. Sometimes the modern church gives single friends the impression that, hey, your real life is going to start when you get married. You're in some sort of a weird holding pattern. But hopefully it's going to be over. Hang in there. Friends, this would be foreign to the Apostle Paul. Here's something we need to understand. We need to understand this very carefully. Sex is not a need. Sex is not a right. It's a desire. We have needs like water and food and shelter and air. We certainly have rights, but you can live a completely happy, fulfilled, emotionally stable, rich, good life with fantastic relationships, all without ever having sex or being married. Do you believe that? Do we act and talk and think like that's true? Think about this for a moment. Paul alludes to it here explicitly. The person responsible for writing the vast majority of the New Testament, including this letter, the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary that our earth has ever seen, the greatest church planter in history, top class erudite theologian, his life's impact cannot be measured. He was single. He never had sex. But of course, there's another example to consider. The most fully human person in history. If Paul's life had impact, how much more did Jesus' life? And he was single. He never had sex. What does this tell me? It tells me to be a fulfilled, engaged, impactful human being is not determined by getting married or having sex. Comedian Chris Rock has said, Do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored? Unfortunately, we tend to think that those are the only two options. Dana Shapiro, commenting on the film Monogamy, said that a monogamous marriage relationship is intractably difficult. You know, for every time I've sat with a single person and heard their discouragement, I've sat across the table from a married person and heard their discouragements. It's like a screen door. Flies on the inside want to be out, and flies on the outside want to be in. But look again at Paul's fresh perspective. God wants you and me to recognize not only that both singleness and marriage are gifts, he wants us to recognize that there are gifts to be stewarded. And they are doled out, these gifts, they are doled out from the hand of a wise God, from the hand of a good God, from the hand of a loving God. And so a word of encouragement to my single friends who might say, yeah, I'd like to be married. God calls us to embrace seasons. Yes, you might be someone who burns with passion, like it says in verse 9. That might be an indication that God has marriage for you. We don't know that, but also recognize you don't need sex. Find your satisfaction in Jesus. Invest in that union. Draw pleasures from healthy outlets for friendship and companionship inside the church. You're not in some holding pattern, friends. Your life matters now. It doesn't just start later. And I hope that we as a church family can treat you like that and engage with you as if that is true, because it is true. And a word finally for married people who may feel their marriages perhaps are a little cold. Your marriage, which is strengthened or weakened by your sex life, your marriage is telling a story to the watching world. What story is your marriage telling? Will your marriage clarify the gospel, or will your marriage confuse the gospel? Is it picturing the beautiful story of another bridegroom and another bride? Of Christ and his church, of the marriage supper to come, of the greatest love between two entities that this world will ever know, the love that God has for us. May our marriages display a mere glimpse of such divine love to this watching world. Listen, this world is watching your marriage. Your children are watching your marriage. Church members and neighbors are watching your marriage. And so be motivated as you're thinking about, okay, what is this marriage for, including our sex life? Be motivated to think that your marriage is telling a story. What story is it telling? So friends, in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever circumstances God has put you in, flee sexual immorality and glorify God with your body. Amen. Pray with me. Father, I pray that this word, which is maybe a different sort of word, it's a different sort of text, I pray that you would use this word to strengthen this church spiritually. And in particular, that to strengthen not only married people, but single people. I pray that both married people in this room and single people in this room would be encouraged. I pray that they would find a place in this church, that our identity is primarily and first and foremost in Christ, and we have that all in common. May we not elevate some other identity above that. And may we love each other as a result of that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.